You're listening to a sermon by J. Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, January 25, 2009, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Our first lectionary reading is from the book of Jonah, and you have the readings there at your hand. Last summer, I believe it was, we heard a series of sermons on parables of Jesus. And one of the things that became clear through that series is that when Jesus wanted to teach truths, religious truths and concepts, he did not rely on historical fact, and I found that very sobering as a historian, but he made up stories to make his point. Our first lectionary reading is similar to this. It, too, is a parable. The book of Jonah is essentially a story that never happened, but it has truths in it. And if you ever need to be entertained, please go and Google Jonah and then follow all of the literalists as they struggle to deal with whales. It's very entertaining. Jonah is also a satire, and it's one of the few books of satire in Scripture. The prophecy of Jonah takes less than one verse. And the rest of the book basically shows that Jonah himself doesn't really believe his own prophecy and certainly doesn't bother living up to it. And so there's that tension between what should have happened, and as he proclaimed it, and then what poor Jonah does. So our story today is about the need to repent. The need to repent quickly or else perish. And today's reading in Jonah begins with the second call to Jonah, which is identical to the first. The first, he messed up big time. Read about it. You know about it. Probably up to the whale. There was a city of Nineveh that's mentioned in verse 3. It was a good-sized city. The wall around it was about 7 kilometers, enclosing about 7 square kilometers. But it's a story, so that doesn't really matter. We're making progress. Page 2. Nineveh fell in the year 612 to the Medes and the Babylonians. Sound familiar? And it never really recovered after that. So this story is set in a city that the Jews knew had encountered destruction, therefore, in their mindset, needed destruction. So the story sort of made sense. It was also written at a time when the Jews themselves were either in captivity or had just been released from it. We're not sure. We're not able to determine exactly when Jonah was written as a parable. At that time, the Jews would have been realizing what was going on in foreign culture societies, and that the behavior of government and the rich, and indeed society in general, in other countries, was even more abhorrent than their own behavior. And they thought that's why they had been carried off into captivity, because of their sins. And then they find out in Babylon, we were beginners when it came to sinning. These guys have really mastered sinning. Why doesn't God punish them like God has come down so hard on us? In verse 4, the unlikely prophet Jonah calls out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A challenge with an explicit deadline. The people of Nineveh believed God, they proclaimed a fast, and everyone great and small put on sackcloth. Unbelievably, in our story, people believe this crazy foreigner. They visibly repent. And in verse 6, it even becomes more hard to believe. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So even government resolved to change its ways, something about which we in Canada can only dream. In verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity he said would come upon them, and he did not do it. So our story has a happy ending, as stories should. Later, of course, in the story, we read that Jonah was very disappointed. He had a ringside seat for the fireworks, and there were none. They were not destroyed. And he thought it'd be quite entertaining to watch the destruction come down on people who he knew were evil and deserving of it. So the messenger did not understand his message. The messenger did not understand that anyone can repent and be forgiven by God, that you don't have to be one of the elect few. You'll be glad to know that I'm not focusing much on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a Lulu, if you ever want one. And we didn't even read the worst parts of it. Since my brothers will be listening to this without their Bibles at hand, I better read it again. I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. So if you're in marriage, if you're mourning, and Paul's not saying the tightropes are not supposed to mourn this week. I think he's saying you're not supposed to undergo a regime of mourning that will last for years as a proper way of going through that whole honoring process. If you're in business, don't worry about building it up. That's not important, and that's similar to the passage in Mark. And what's behind all of this is verse 31. For the present form of this world is passing away. This is an enormous assumption, and it's central to today's three lectionary readings. And as we know, the end times have not yet come. Mark chapter 1 is our final lectionary text of the morning. I find the first chapter of Mark to be a delight, in part because it's succinct beyond belief. He'll deal with entire stories in one verse. Jesus was tempted. That's all you need to know. How long, how many temptations, what they were like, and all that. No, Mark basically is just touching on things, assuming that people already knew the stories through oral tradition, and he doesn't have to elaborate on them, being the first gospel to be written. So in this story, we also have a scenario which is really truncated. Jesus sees Simon and Andrew fishing, and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And this always troubled me, because my response has never been so immediate. But now that I think about it, I think this was not the first encounter they had. Jesus has probably been working on them and talking with them. And maybe now is saying, "Okay, guys, I've decided it's time to get the show on the road. If you want to come?" And they said, "Okay, we're ready." And the same sort of thing happened with James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They, too, immediately dropped out of the business and decided to go follow Jesus. And we find out later in the book what lies behind this is the assumption that society and individuals need to change radically. And they're willing to give that a try. So, some reflections on this morning's texts. Each of our lectionary texts this morning is based on some radical assumptions. The first assumption is that the end is in sight. The second is that the end is coming soon, really soon. And you have to repent before it's too late. I'm growing tired of these relentless calls to repentance. The traditional texts of Advent are all about getting ready for the second coming. Lent will be here in less than 5 weeks. There will be more calls to repentance, reminding ourselves again and again that the end is coming. Our world knows about these calls. We have cartoons about crazy guys wearing sandwich signs, walking down busy sidewalks, making fools of themselves by declaring doom and end times. At UBC, several times I have lowered my eyes out of embarrassment when seeing Christian nuts standing on the grassy knoll, yelling as loud as they can, calling for repentance. The end is near. In the Jonah parable, Nineveh did not laugh. It changed and it was saved. James and John, Simon and Andrew did not laugh. They changed their lives radically. But as I think about myself, the truth is, I have repented about as much as I'm ever likely going to repent. I'm sure I have farther to go, but I'm more or less stuck, repentance-wise. I've learned to develop resistance and defense mechanisms to all of the calls for repentance that I hear in Scripture, in hymns, and in preaching. However, the call to repentance is now more popular than ever. And although this call is no longer coming effectively from the church, it is now being heard from secular voices. President Obama's whole campaign was about a call to radical change. And there are elements in that call that biblical writers would have referred to as a call to repentance. Change, O government, in matters of justice. Change, O business world, in matters of finance. Both of these are important Old Testament themes and new. Change your ways when it comes to more equitable distribution of job opportunities. Or voices like Al Gore calling us to change or we will have global warming. These, should we call them prophetic cries, like that of St. Paul and that later of earlier of Jesus, these cries include vague deadlines. They include the notion that the end is coming, but they don't have convincing 40-day deadlines like Jonah had in that story. Although, if you listen to Ideas on Radio 1, some scientists argue that the Earth can warm 2 degrees centigrade more, and then there will be nothing more we can do about it. It will take on a life of change of its own, and flooding will result, etc. And the message is, repent and change. I've even heard a very loud wake-up call from a group that I call false prophets. they call themselves financial advisors. The call to change our ways. Your pension has been eroded. You have to change your spending habits and your assumptions. These are calls the church has made for a long time, but it took a different voice to get my attention. The New York Times finally has articles telling readers how to enjoy life without relying on rampant spending and materialism. Mind you, those articles are surrounded by ads for fur coats and diamonds, but that's the way it is. So the church's voices have been strangely muted over the torture of prisoners in Guantanamo's horrific prisons. And God had to raise up other voices, sort of modern Jonahs, unlikely voices, like last Sunday's full-page editorial in the New York Times, calling for America to have a conscience and to act accordingly on legal matters, if not for religious reasons, then at least for reasons based on law and concepts of international justice. So it's possible that the calls of Jonah, Jesus, and Paul can still remind us of the frailty of our present circumstances, the frailty of our present lifestyle, the frailty of our economic theories, the frailty of our assumptions concerning the next 20 years. Possibly I really do need these daily calls to change. I have indeed grown immune to God's calls to change. So maybe God is now trying to raise new voices in order to get my attention. Unlikely people like Jonah, or even academics, calling us to change. Possibly a few of us, like those people in the story about Nineveh, maybe a few of us will pause briefly to pay attention to these calls, evaluate them, evaluate our own lives, and maybe move a little bit toward change. What's more likely is that we will pay these calls no more attention than I give to the music in the grocery store.